this morning at the Doctrine of Grace, both in the Sunday School as well as the morning worship service. The watchword of the Reformation is that the gospel indeed is a gospel of grace and grace alone. We're going to read one verse in Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee at the beginning of this day, we confess our need of the help of the Holy Spirit to understand this book that He has written. Father, we come as those who have sinned against Thee and know what it is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We come as those who are dead in trespasses and sins and have been quickened by Thine own power. And this day we would come and ask for the fresh anointing of Thy Spirit, the fresh cleansing of the blood of the Lamb, as we would seek to worship Thee, as we would seek to commune with Thee, as we would seek to understand Thy book aright. We confess that in the Church of Christ there are many deceivers. There are those who lie concerning the gospel of Christ. There are those who would destroy that which Thou hast established in the doctrine of salvation. And we would ask this morning that You would give us that discerning that comes from above, that we would know that wisdom that is from above, that comes by the anointing of Thy Spirit. He teaches all things, and we ask that that anointing would teach us this morning, that He would teach us concerning the truth of the gospel, that we might not only be protected from the errors of our day, but that we might be used of Thee to bring others out of the error round about us. Help us, Lord, as we study Thy Word together, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Reformation was about the recovering of the gospel. In short, that is how I would define the Reformation. It obviously did a lot of different things, but the recovery of the gospel was upon the hearts of the Reformers. In defining grace, Rome defines grace as sacramental grace. In so defining it, it ends up being a works grace. Sacraments are works. And so when you end up with a works grace, you end up really with works. You say, why do they call it sacramental grace? Well, if they said they didn't believe in grace, they would be certainly easily attacked. And so they say they believe in grace, but then they add the word sacramental. And once you add the word sacramental, you're not dealing with grace anymore, you're dealing with works. And so there's a confusion based upon the language that they use. And of course, that's what the cults do all the time, and that's what Rome does all the time. They substitute words, they mean different things by the words that they use, and in so doing, they bring great confusion. If you were to ask a Roman Catholic theologian, do you believe that you're saved by grace? He would say yes. He wouldn't contradict that. But he means something different by that than you do. He means sacramental grace. And once you get into sacramental grace, now you're dealing with works. In Rome's teaching, then, one of the sacraments that they say is absolutely necessary for salvation is the sacrament of baptism. Now, I want us to study this morning and show you that it is indeed not baptism that saves, but it is the regenerating of the heart. It is not baptism that receives forgiveness of sins, but it is indeed faith in Christ. And so we're going to look, in contrast to what Rome says, what the Bible says. Now, I'm quoting in the first portion of what I've given you, the first two pages, front and back of the first sheet, quotations from catechisms put out by the Church of Rome. I don't want you to take my statement as to what Rome believes, nor even a priest's statement as to what Rome believes. We'll look at what Rome says herself. The most recent catechism that came out here just a few years ago in 1994, that is the English translation, they very clearly state what they believe. I would assert that everything that they state in that catechism is just a further of what was stated at the Council of Trent. There is no difference in the Church of Rome now and what the Church of Rome believed at the Council of Trent. You can find every major doctrine that was held to at the Council of Trent that the Reformers fought against. Every major doctrine is still there in the new catechism. Nothing has changed. I also list for you another catechism, the catechism that originally was put out by Cardinal Gasparri back in the 1930s. That's before Vatican II. And in that catechism, you have clear statements by him. This has been reworked by a priest and I think a nun, but still it's what he put out originally, and it was later reworked by the Catholic University in Washington, D.C., and put out 38. So I have some quotes there as well. If you want to see the books, you can look at the books later. This is the big catechism just came out. This is Gaspari's catechism, which I'm quoting from. Now, I'm not going to read to you all the statements that I have here. This is for your own benefit if you want later to go back and look more closely at what Rome says. You'll note a marginal number. That marginal number corresponds in a new catechism. Every paragraph is numbered. So rather than give you a page number, later on perhaps those page numbers will change, but the paragraph numbers will not. So I'm giving to you the paragraph numbers, and I want briefly this morning, just briefly, to read through just a few of these statements. And then we'll summarize these statements, and then we'll look into what the Scripture says concerning the doctrine of salvation. First of all, paragraph 1213. 1213 is the first paragraph I have here. The Church of Rome says, holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as the sons of God. We are members of Christ, are incorporated into the Church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. You look down, skipping the next couple of paragraphs, it says the basic same thing, but in 1263, by baptism all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. In those who have been reborn, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God. Neither Adam's sin, nor personal sin, nor the consequences of sin, the gravest of which is separation from God. If you believe that, the best thing that could happen to you after you're baptized is you would die, because you'd go immediately into heaven. But by not dying, you have the misfortune of committing venial sins and mortal sins, and you never are assured that those are ever cleansed this life, so you go to purgatory. But according to the statement in the catechism, all sins are forgiven once you have been baptized. 1265, baptism not only purifies from all sins, but also makes the neophyte a new creature, an adopted son of God, who has become a partaker of the divine nature, member of Christ, co-heir with Him, and a temple of the Holy Ghost. A new creature. What we're dealing there is with what we would call regeneration. Being born again. Being created a new creature. According to them, that happens at baptism. 1266, the Most Holy Trinity gives the baptized sanctifying grace, the grace of justification. Now here you see the confusing of the two terms, justification and sanctification. For Rome, they are basically the same. If you're sanctified, you're justified. If you're justified, you're sanctified. And they'll use those terms interchangeably. Now, it is true that a man who's truly justified is also, at least to some extent, sanctified. He has been set apart by God. And a person that's truly sanctified in Scripture is also a person that is justified. But the terms are not interchangeable. One is dealing with our standing before God. The other is dealing with our experience. One is dealing with the objective. That is what is outside of us. That's what's our position before God. The other is dealing with what we have experienced by the power of the Holy Spirit. But for Rome, they're the same. And they're used interchangeably. And this is one of the grounds that the Reformers fought against. Look at 1279. The fruit of baptism or baptismal grace is a rich reality that includes forgiveness of original sin and all personal sins, birth into the new life which by a man becomes an adopted son of the Father, a member of Christ, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. By this very fact, the person baptized is incorporated into the Church, the body of Christ, and made a sharer in the priesthood of Christ. All the things that we would attribute to regeneration, they attribute to baptism. Well, is baptism necessary? I think that just in looking at this, you can say baptism is necessary for salvation. Look at what it says on the next page. We deal with some quotes there dealing with how they state that baptism is necessary for salvation. The first paragraph, which actually began on page 1, at the end of that paragraph, we have this last line, the statement, the Church finds the reason for this possibility in the universal saving will of God and the necessity of baptism for salvation. Absolutely necessary. Paragraph 1257, the Lord Himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. He also commands His disciples to proclaim the gospel to all nations and to baptize them. Baptism is necessary for the salvation of those for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed. Absolutely necessary. 1277. Baptism is birth into the new life in Christ in accordance with God's Lord's will. It is necessary for salvation as is the church herself, which we enter by baptism. Absolutely necessary for salvation. Someone comes and they say, "We don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation." Well, I'm glad you agree with the Scripture, but you do disagree with Rome, because Rome says it is absolutely necessary for salvation. Now, they do allow a substitution for baptism. If you brought up to them the fact that the thief on the cross died and he went to paradise, he immediately went into the presence of bliss, they would say, well, he couldn't be baptized because he died a martyr's death, not that he's a believer. So they have what they call a baptism of blood or a baptism of desire. And I have that in paragraph 1258. The church has always held the firm conviction that those who suffer death for the sake of the faith without having received baptism are baptized by their death for and with Christ. This baptism of blood, like the baptism of desire for baptism, brings about the fruits of baptism without being a sacrament. But as we'll see later on, you can't take any sacraments if you haven't been baptized. So they assume that this baptism of blood, you're converted and then die, you don't have the ability to take another sacrament, therefore they're not necessary. The character of baptism imprints on the soul, according to the Church of Rome, an indelible spiritual sign. They call this sacramental character, an indelible spiritual sign, which consecrates the baptized person for Christian worship. And because of the character, baptism cannot be repeated. Baptism is one of the three sacraments only to be done once, because it puts on the soul what they call sacramental character. And the other two sacraments that also do that, according to Rome, confirmation and holy orders. It is interesting where the sign is placed, according to Rome. It's placed on the forehead and it's placed on the hands. And they say that leaves an indelible mark upon the soul that cannot be changed or altered. All right, that's the catechism after Vatican II, a more recent catechism, one that the Pope himself endorses. Catechism before Vatican II, I have just a few quotes by Gaspari. These are actually numbered according to the way they are in that catechism, and I give you the page number afterwards. They say, first of all, what is the sacrament of baptism? Baptism is the sacrament which takes away original sin, gives us a life of grace, makes us children of God, members of His church. No difference. Before Vatican II, after Vatican II. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Baptism is necessary for salvation, for without baptism we cannot enter heaven. It's absolutely necessary. Number 87. What indelible sacramental character did baptism stamp on your soul? Baptism stamped on the soul that indelible sacramental character which, one, makes me a member of God's church, two, entitles me to receive the other sacraments. 88. Can anything take the place of baptism? Either baptism of blood or baptism of desire can take the place of the sacrament of baptism, but only the sacrament of baptism can give the baptismal character and the right to receive the other sacraments. So if you die, baptism is good enough. But if you don't die, you must have baptism to receive other sacraments, according to the Church of Rome. Summary that I have given, there are these statements. Baptism is, one, necessary for salvation. Two, baptism gives forgiveness of sins, original and personal. It gives the new birth, making one a child of God. It gives adoption, making one new birth, making one a creature of God. Adoption, making one a child of God. And then baptism also gives entrance into the church. And according to what they say, baptism produces sacramental character. Now, I disagree with Rome, but I can't say that Rome is unclear. And Rome is very clear as to what she believes in baptism. She stated it very clearly. There should be no confusion as to what Rome teaches. You have to be baptized. You have to do this work, or you're not saved. Forgiveness comes through baptism. The new birth comes through baptism. I become a child of God through baptism. I become a member of the church through baptism. Those are the statements we just read, according to the Church of Rome. Now, at the Council of Trent, Rome made some strong pronouncements. One of the pronouncements she made is that if anyone shall say that in the Church of Rome, which is the mother and mistress of all churches, there is not the true doctrine concerning the sacrament of baptism, anathema sit. In other words, you're accursed. So Rome has pronounced a curse on anyone who says that in her doctrine and teaching of baptism is not the truth. Well, that's one curse I've received from Rome. You can see that it bothers me a great deal this morning. A second curse I received: if anyone shall say that the baptism is optional, that is not necessary for salvation, anathema sit. Well, I just received a second curse. Does that bother me? You can see that it doesn't bother me. I would rather receive Rome's curse than Paul's or the Scripture's curse. And we're going to see that there is indeed a curse given by God as to those who would change salvation from grace into a salvation of works. I can say to you this morning that regeneration, the new birth, is necessary for salvation. I can say this morning that everybody who has been born again, regenerated, has their sins forgiven. I can say that in that regeneration, you are joined to Christ. Therefore, you become a new creature. There's a change that takes place in the heart. You've got a new standing. You're part of the body of Christ. All those things are true because of regeneration. Regeneration is not baptism. Regeneration does not take place through baptism. Baptism is a religious work. And you are not saved by religious works. You're saved by the new birth, which joins you to Christ, which gives you the power to believe on Christ, and it's that believing on Christ that saves the soul, whether you're baptized or not. Let's look at just a few verses this morning, and I've written out some of these passages in order that we might more quickly go through them. We can't spend much time on any verse because there's a lot of ground to cover in the remaining minutes of our Sunday school hour. First of all, salvation, according to Scripture, is not based on man's works, but on God's grace. And we're going to look at that in the morning worship service, even in more detail. But as we think on that, first we can say baptism is not necessary for salvation. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." No religious work saves. No religious work saves. It's the regeneration of the soul. Now, is baptism a religious work? Of course it is. Is it a work of righteousness? Well, I think everybody would agree that baptism is a work of righteousness. It's what God demands. Therefore, to be baptized is righteous. Does it save the soul? Paul says no. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And then he says it's by regeneration, it's by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now some would say, there you have washing of regeneration. That's baptism. Well, you note that it's the Holy Ghost that affects renewing. And I would submit to you, it's regeneration that affects washing, not washing that affects regeneration. What is the washing being spoken of here? It's that power of the Holy Spirit when He makes you born from above, where He cleanses you, where He changes you, where He transforms you. If the washing were baptism, then you have Paul contradicting himself in the same sentence. It's not by baptism, but it is by baptism. You've made the Scripture nonsense. He said it's not by works of righteousness. It is by that power of the Spirit and regeneration. And it's by the continual renewing of that Spirit that saves the soul. That's what Paul is saying in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It's not by works of righteousness, whether it's baptism or confirmation or the Mass or whatever. No work of righteousness is going to save you from hell. Secondly, the Apostle Paul rejoiced that he did not baptize believers, and said that baptism was not his commission, but the preaching of the gospel. Now, he was not downplaying baptism. He believed that there was an importance to baptism, for a believer. But look at the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. "I thank God I baptize none of you, but Crispus and Gaius." Look at verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, What kind of a statement would that be if baptism were necessary for salvation? Paul is saying, I rejoice that I left you unsaved. I rejoice that, you know, I came in your midst and I only saved two people, Gaius and Crispus. I left the rest unsaved because I didn't baptize them. Is that what Paul's saying? Is Paul saying, God sent me to preach the gospel, but not to get people saved because I'm not baptizing? Is that what he's saying? No, his commission was to preach the gospel. Baptism was for those adults who were saved, something whereby they could confess their faith before the world. But baptism was not that which saved the soul. We also see that in many scriptures, the distinction is made between works and grace. And we find that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Romans 11, 2 Timothy 1, Romans 4, and we're going to look at those passages in the morning worship service, so I'm not going to go through them with you this morning. But you note that it's either grace or works. There's not the confusion. Rome puts them together or tries to. Once you put them together, you have works. You have works. And so we have then, baptism is not necessary for salvation because it is a work. And salvation is of grace. Secondly, regeneration is a work of God alone. It's a work that God does. The theological term, we would say it's monergism. Rome teaches synergism. That is, it's by man and God, the two working together. The reformers, the biblical doctrine is monergism. It's God's work alone that saves. Now, regeneration is attributed to God. We see that all through John's epistle in 1 John, speaking of being born of God, chapter 3 and verse 9, 4 verse 7, 5 verse 1, 5 verse 4, 5 verse 18, over and over and over again, we're born of God. Now, when you look at Scripture, that regeneration is produced not by the will of man, but by the will of God. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. Well, we have it here before you, if you just want to look at the sheet. He came unto his own, that is, Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's not talking about physical birth. Physical birth is of blood, is of the will of man. In fact, although John quotes other people speaking of birth, physical birth, when he himself is writing in John's Gospel, you'll see that when he's just speaking of birth by himself, that is, as a narrator, he's speaking of this spiritual birth, this birth that's talked about later on in John chapter 3. You have this birth that causes you to receive Christ. He came to his own. His own didn't want him. He didn't receive him. But others did receive him. And the question is left in our mind, why did these people receive him when he came to his own and they didn't receive him? Well, John tells you why they received him. They were born. They were born not of the will of the flesh. Well, baptism is something of the will of the flesh. Something you do, something you affect, something you decide. No, these were born of God. It was God's will that caused them to be born. And because of that birth, they then received Christ. They then believed upon Christ. They were born of God. In John chapter 3, our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. And in speaking to him, he says several things that are important to our discussion this morning. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, our Lord oftentimes used a word that could be used two different ways. He was not adverse to making his hearers think. He spoke, for instance, of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they thought right away about bread. He said, no, you're wrong. It's not bread I'm talking about. I'm talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. He oftentimes used words that could be used two different ways to make people think. With Nicodemus, he uses the word that is translated correctly by our translators, and this is the way Nicodemus took it. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born a second time. That's the way he thought. But this word also means from above. Not a second in relationship to time, but the source, a birth that's from above, that God does. In John chapter 3, you can see this later on in John chapter 3 and verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. There's our word. He that cometh from above. Our Lord was saying to Nicodemus, you've got to be born from above. And Nicodemus thinks immediately, well, how do I be born again a second time? Do I go into my mother's womb and come out again? How do I do that? Nicodemus takes the word the wrong way. And so we have then a discussion that follows based upon that misunderstanding of Nicodemus. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I say unto thee, you must be born from above. You've got to have a spiritual birth. You've had a physical birth. You need a spiritual birth, a birth that's from above. And then he speaks of the Spirit. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit is sovereign in this matter. He's not controlled by man in this matter. He blows where he lists afterward, like a wind. The wind goes where it will. It's not controlled by man. The Spirit is not controlled by man. He comes and he moves upon the heart, causing it to be born from above. Nicodemus, you need that birth. You need that birth. And so the new birth is not something controlled by man. It is something controlled by God. We see then as well, as we look into some more verses here, that regeneration is produced by a direct creative act of God. I have a whole chapter on this in my dissertation. Didn't bring that here this morning. Didn't want to bore you completely. But a whole chapter showing that regeneration is a direct creative act of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now, when did He do that? Paul is referring back to Genesis 1. To that time when God created the world. And at one point He spoke and the light came out of darkness. He just spoke and it happened. Did man help Him? Man back there giving Him instruction, giving Him His help? No, God just spoke and it happened. Now, using that as an illustration, the Apostle Paul then applies that to regeneration. And look at what he says. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, it's that God who has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's that same work. He spoke and there was light in darkness and there is no creation. There's a darkened heart and He spoke and there was light in that darkened heart. And what was the light? It was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was indeed the gospel of Christ. That gospel that had been hid from the hearts of men. That gospel that blinded minds could not see. It's that gospel of Christ that shined in the heart. Ephesians chapter 4 attributes the new man that God has made to the creative act of God. In chapter 4, verse 24, that you put on the new man which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. The same thought is repeated in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, that you put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. We have been created anew. We started with a verse that said we were quickened. We were dead in sins. We were quickened. We went to a verse that said we were born from above. Now we come to another verse. We're created. Right? These are all talking about the same activity. There's death. God quickens us. There's that which is disorder, and God comes and He creates something. He makes this new creature by His direct energy, by His direct activity, without the help of man. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God has made us new creations this morning. And it's God's work alone that does that. Regeneration is not something that man cooperates in. It's something God does. Now, you do repent. You do believe. You do take pains in sanctification. Even though it's God that works in you both to will and do according to His good pleasure, yet you do will and you do do. If I can confuse words. But He works that in you in sanctification. In faith, you do believe. You're actively with your mind and your heart believing, trusting, resting. But what's below the level of consciousness, to use the theological jargon, is this new birth giving you life and power to believe. Do you repent of sin? Sure, you turn from sin. You do that. But that gift of repentance came from God. Otherwise, you never would repent. How do I know that the Spirit is regenerating my heart? Can I see Him? Can I touch Him? Can I feel Him? No. The Bible commands you to repent and to believe. And when you have repented and believed, you are regenerate. You've been born from above. You are that new creature. God has done a great work in your heart. He gave you that life when you repented and believed. A woman came to me once and she was doubting her salvation. And she asked, so years ago when I was ministering up in Ohio, she asked me, she said, "I don't know if I've been born again. Can you help me?" I said, "Well, have you repented of all known sin? You've turned from it." "Oh, yes, I've done that." "Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Is He your Lord and is He your Savior?" "Well, yes." "I've got good news for you. You've been born again. You won't do those things unless the Spirit moves upon your heart and soul." I couldn't tell the dear lady when that happened. But I could tell her by the fruit that she was confessing in her life that it had happened. And you know, when our Lord speaks to Nicodemus, He doesn't leave him just saying you need to be born again. What does He do? He immediately takes him to the gospel. He immediately takes him to John 3:16. And He says, "You've got to believe on Me." He doesn't leave him looking in to see, you know, when am I been born again? When does the Spirit move? He immediately takes him to the gospel and commands him to believe. Right? And as a preacher, I can't tell whether you've been born again. What's my job? To set before you the gospel and command you to repent and believe. That's what we see the apostles doing in the book of Acts. That's what they did. But when someone repented and believed, they told them why they did so. That's what Paul is doing in Ephesians. You did this because God quickened you. Because God created life. But to use our Lord's words, because God made you born from above. That new birth. It's faith in Christ, not baptism, that receives forgiveness from God. Baptized infants obviously do not believe. And yet our Lord speaks to this woman who was not baptized in John chapter 7, verse 48. He said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with Him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And He said unto the woman in verse 50, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." She was unbaptized. When a drop of water put on her head, she believed and she was forgiven. John chapter 3 and verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Justified, you're declared righteous. To be declared righteous, you first have to have the unrighteousness removed. So justification has a negative aspect. Our unrighteousness is removed by the blood. And it has a positive aspect. We have the righteousness of Christ Himself robing us and imputed to us. Paul says, we have concluded. Literally, that's the word impute, believe it or not. We have imputed. We have reasoned it out. What? That we are justified, declared righteous apart from the deeds of the law. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we are declared righteous by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." By faith, I'm declared righteous. By faith, I've entered into this grace. Stand there. Continue in it. By faith, not by baptism. The moment I believed, I was declared righteous by God. The moment I believe, I came into this house that grace written on the roof. I don't want to leave that house. I want to live all my days in that house in God's grace. How did I come into this room? I came in through Jesus Christ the moment I believed. The moment I believed. We're under grace. We're under God's favor. And we're under that favor not because of what we did, but because of what Christ did. We merely lean upon Him, rest upon Him, believe on Him. Faith in Christ, not baptism, makes a believer a child of God. Baptized infants, again, do not believe. And yet in Galatians 3:26, it says, "You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." What do we read in John chapter 1 and verse 12? "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." It's faith in Christ that makes me a child of God. The moment I believe, I'm a child of God. Now, religious works do flow from our faith. There's no question about that. Religious works prove the reality of faith. You came in here, you believed the pew would hold you up, you sat in the pew, proving you believed it. Right? You come to me and you say, I believe this glorious gospel. Then there should be some evidence in the life that you have real faith. But it's not that evidence in the life that saves. All that does is prove the reality of faith. It's faith in Christ that saves. And that's what James is dealing with in James chapter 2. He asks the question, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, no actions, nothing flows from that faith? He says, can that faith save him? Of course it can't. Real, true, saving faith is a faith that affects our actions. And so that's why our Lord can say, you don't confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before my Father in heaven. If you don't believe upon me to the extent that you're going to stand before men, you don't have real faith. That's why in Matthew chapter 25, the judgment, we find they're dealing with men based upon do they love the brethren. If you believe on Christ, you're going to love His people. John says that if you're born of God, you're going to love those begotten of God. And so, does the loving the brethren save the soul? No, it doesn't. What does it do? It shows the reality of faith. It's faith in Christ that saves the soul. One of the evidences that a man is saved is that he prays based on the gospel. Behold, he prayeth. That's what was stated of Saul of Tarsus after he was converted. We draw near to God based on this gospel. Yeah, there are different works that flow from our faith. They give evidence that we are truly believing. But none of those works save. They show the reality of faith. It's faith in Christ that saves. It's Christ that saves. And His work is attributed to us. His cleansing, His imputed righteousness. They're given to us when? The moment we believe. And we believe because of the new birth. That power, that life-giving that the Spirit of God produces in us. Well, we've only done a very quick course in regeneration and forgiveness and adoption this morning. We could go any one of those doctrines and spend more time. I don't know if I'd be completely out of time at this point, but we have a few minutes, so let's look at a couple of verses that Rome says prove her doctrine. We'll go back to John chapter 3 in verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water! Baptism. No. Well, just because it says water in the Bible doesn't mean baptism. I can share a lot of passages in Scripture where it says water and it doesn't mean baptism. Commentators in coming to this verse, that is Reformed commentators, Bible-believing commentators, when they've come to water, some have said what you have is the symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit and then the Spirit being spoken of. The word and can be translated even. The word and in Greek is also the word for even. It's also the Greek word for also. And they would say, our Lord is saying here that you are to be born of water, even of the Spirit. And we know in the Scripture that water is a symbol used in the Old Testament and the New for the Holy Spirit. For instance, in Isaiah 44 in verse 3, it talks about the pouring out of these floods upon the dry ground. And then it's explained, it's the Spirit being poured out upon the people. So you have in Isaiah 44, verse 3, the symbol, the symbolic way of stating the outpouring of the Spirit, and then you have the clear statement. And some of our brethren would come to this passage and say, that's what's going on here. Our Lord is using the symbol, and then He uses the reality. Right? Others say, no, the water here is referring to the Word of God. The washing of the Word of God. You must be born by the Word and by the Spirit. You must be born, as it were, by the truth of the Scripture and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see the washing of the water of the Word in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. A third way the brethren take this verse is to come and to say that the water really is just talking about physical birth. A child in the womb is surrounded by this water. We talk about the water breaking. The physical birth. And then you have a spiritual birth he's talking about. In the very next verse, what does he speak of? That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. I personally think that's what John chapter 3 and verse 5 is referring to. When he said born of water, he's talking about physical birth. When he said born of spirit, he's talking about spiritual birth. Birth number one, birth number two. That's exactly the question Nicodemus asked. All right? He's just explaining it. Born of the water, born of the flesh, born the first time, and then born the second time of the Spirit. But you could take it any one of those three ways, and you're not in heresy. That is, it's a symbol referring to the Holy Spirit, it is the Word of God, or it is the physical birth. for Rome to come and says our doctrine is based on this verse, she has to refute those three statements. He's come here and to say that this is talking about baptism. We already show that you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. It's to fly in the face of the rest of Scripture. It doesn't say you're baptized. Baptism doesn't occur here. They are saying because water occurs, that water refers to baptism. And I've already showed you it could refer to the Spirit. It could refer to the Word of God. It could refer to physical birth itself. Any one of those three interpretations agrees with the rest of Scripture. To say it means baptism flies in the face of the rest of Scripture. One last verse we'll deal with. Let me say, when you're dealing with baptism in the Scripture, it does not always refer to the ceremony or the ordinance or what is called the sacrament. Oftentimes, baptism refers to the Spirit's ministry. Our Lord was baptized by John the Baptist, but He spoke of a new baptism, a future baptism. He asked the disciples, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Can you? And they said yes. And He wasn't referring to the first baptism. He's referring to that which was going to happen later. Right? The baptism of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 2, that which took place at Pentecost was called a baptism of the Spirit. I would submit to you, when you go to Romans 5, you go to Colossians 2, you go to Galatians 3, you go to Ephesians 4, when it speaks of baptism, it's speaking of that spiritual baptism. That is our union with Christ. It's not speaking of water. Not a drop of water in those passages being referred to. But I don't have time to run you through all those verses. Go to Acts chapter 2. I'll show you another verse that Rome says teaches her doctrine. And then we'll close with this. Acts chapter 2. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Ah, you've got to be baptized because if you're not baptized, there are no sins remitted. Well, the word for, which is the Greek preposition eis, can have that meaning. It can have the idea of purpose or aim. Be baptized for the purpose of, with the aim, too, that your sins would be remitted. The word also can refer to that which causes something, the basis of something, the ground of something. In Matthew chapter 12, it said they repented, and our translators translated at the preaching of Jonah. The word at is the same word that's here translated for. They repented because of the preaching of Jonah. Not at the aim of Jonah or the purpose of Jonah. No, they repented because of the preaching of Jonah. That's what the word here means in this context. Be baptized. Why? Because you've had the remission of sins. Because you've had your sins forgiven. Because you've been washed clean. He says, repent. Your sins are washed clean. And because of that, be baptized. That's what the preposition means here. It's cause. It's because of, not with the purpose to. All right? For me to come to this passage and say it means purpose or aim, again, is to fly in the face of the rest of the Scripture. It's to make Peter fight with Paul. Right? Peter's obviously not doing that. We are baptized, why? Because we've had our sins remitted. Because we've been saved. Because we believe the gospel. That's the reason we're baptized. We're not baptized in order that we might receive forgiveness of sins. Why do you receive forgiveness of sins? Because you've repented and believed. That's what we've already established. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. Repent. Because your sins are forgiven, be baptized. Publicly confess Him in baptism. Publicly take your stand with Christ before this ungodly age. We can't go through any more verses because I've run out of time this morning. But the Scripture, I think, is very clear. Salvation is because of God's regenerating work. That is the new birth. And it's something God does without man's help. Forgiveness is because we believed on the gospel. Our adoption is because we believed on our gospel. Our entrance into Christ, our union with Christ, is because we believe the gospel. It is not based on our works. Whether you call it the work of baptism or some other work, it is not based on our works. Our salvation is based upon what Christ has done. The Reformers are right when they stated that Rome taught a salvation by works. Oh, she says it's sacraments, but it's works nonetheless. The Reformers are right when they said it's by grace alone Well, she says it's by grace, but she means sacramental grace, which is works grace, which is works. Because if you don't do baptism, you don't have grace. It is works. Grace that's given to us is a free grace. That's the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. It's a free grace. We don't earn it. We don't buy it. It's freely given. We receive and rest upon what He has done. And when we do that, we have this forgiveness. We have this imputed righteousness. We have this perfect sonship that God gives to us by putting us into His Son. In this modern world, there is need that the gospel be recovered again. The heart of that gospel is grace. May the Lord give us understanding into that gospel this morning. Let's pray. Thank you.